James chapter 1, verse 12. We started the first part of the verse 12 where the word blessing we brought out last time is the word happiness. In fact, it's plural, as Alan stated, and it's a plural word. And the best translation is happinesses. And then the next expression is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. We have seen that the word blessed is happinesses. The word man is nobleman in the sense that we're talking about a believer with expectations. And then it's a present tense, and it says that keeps on enduring. You have the word temptation, and I want to give you that word because it's going to come up a little later on. Perasmos. That's the word for the English word that you have, temptation. This is referring to pressure. Remember, we took up the word endure, means to remain under, talking about a believer who can have happiness when he remains under a pressure situation. The principle is that when you're under a pressure situation as a believer, why, it brings out what is really inside of you. Now, there's two ways in which this word is used in the New Testament. One way, the first way it's used, is for pressure or adversity that brings out the best or the worst. In other words, a pressure comes your way, here you are as a believer, and the pressure is designed to either bring out the worst or the best in you. That's one way in which this word is used. It may be a pressure, it may be an adversity, it may be suffering, but it's not discipline. So we're studying this principle of undeserved suffering. It's non-punitive. In other words, most fundamental Christians, when they see someone suffering, immediately they say, well, there must be sin in the camp. Well, this is not that type of thing at all. There's suffering that is not punitive. It's not divine discipline. There's a suffering or adversity that comes to you for your benefit. It's not something you have done. So this is non-punitive type, undeserved suffering. And this is simply pressure. You don't earn it. And you don't deserve it. You don't work for it. And yet it's designed, as far as this verse is concerned, to bring out what is in you. So if I gave you a test and asked you what is one of the reasons why Christians suffer, you would say sometimes Christians suffer undeservedly. They don't deserve to suffer, just so that the Lord can manifest in them what is inside of them. So we have non-punitive suffering. Pressure in adversity that brings out the best or the worst in a person. And that's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, which is common to man. Same word. And that's the word and where it's used. Then there's another use for this word. And this will come up too. And this probably should be translated temptation. The first word, the first time it's used is perasmo, which should be used test. In other words, testing for the purpose of seeing what's in you. The next time that it's used, it's going to be used as temptation. So there are two uses of it. And temptation is usually solicitation to evil. It's used in James here, 1:12, and Matthew 4:1. Temptation is designed to see which way you're going to jump. Temptation is designed to see which way your free will operate, whether you will make a positive decision or a negative decision. When you make a negative decision, then it always hooks up with your old sin nature, and that starts the operation. So when you see the word temptation, or this word periasmos in the Greek language. It can be temptation or it can be testing. If it's number one, it should be translated testing, non-putative, which is pressure or suffering for testing. If it's number two, then it's temptation or solicitation to evil. And that's what we call interpretation or interpretive translation. So since we have temptation here, we know it is because we know from the general context and we know from the fact in the next few verses, we're going to have several principles connected with the principle of temptation. And one of them is the fact that's coming up next is that God does not tempt anyone. So we're going to translate this second one, tempt. So obviously we're talking about the second meaning here. Now as far as temptation is concerned, there are a lot of false concepts about temptation. There are three sources of temptation. Three sources in which you are tempted. And because we're under temptation, it does not mean that you have sinned. Just remember that point. Most people think that temptation is sin, and it isn't. A temptation may come to you, and the temptation is never sin until your volition has done something about it. If you go negative, then of course you come under the control of the old sin nature. Then you produce the sin, whatever it was, from your area of weakness. And usually that's backed up with some kind of a lust. And probably later on, you'll swing back and you'll produce human good. Someone hooked you with the fact that you should do some penance and make up for it. And so you go back and forth. So when I'm saying the source of temptation, I do not mean sin. The first source of temptation is called the world. Scripture says, you're tempted from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Three sources of temptation. And we'll take them up so you'll have them. Now the first one, world, is found in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It's also found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Temptation from the world. And of course, that brings up the issue, what is worldliness? Worldliness is not being out on the town, that's number one. Knock that one out. Worldliness is not having a good time, knock that one out. Worldliness is not playing golf on Sunday. You knock that one out. Worldliness is not sitting around with a bunch of people and laughing on Sunday morning. Thank God worldliness is not ladies wearing makeup. It might be worldliness if a man wore makeup, but not a lady. Now, all of the things that I've just expressed, I've heard preachers say. Sometimes they say if you wear a red tie, that's worldliness. You know, or white shoes, whatever. Worldliness is dealt with as a principle in the Word of God, and worldliness is never anything you do. You can't do worldliness. Coors is not worldliness. It's horrible, but it's not worldliness. Budweiser is made by communists, but it's still not worldliness. So it's not something that you do. Worldliness is always something you think. And you do something on the basis of what you think. Now I'll show you how that precedent is said. With the mind, man believeth unto salvation. And with the lips, he acknowledges that salvation. Now a lot of people twist that around, but you have to acknowledge Christ to be saved. But you can only talk about him after you've made a mental decision. All right? So you only can do something on the basis after you thought about it. So let's take an illustration. Suppose we have a Bible class on Wednesday evening. And your thinking has been a little confused on a given Wednesday evening. Suppose you had an opportunity to sit right down front of the Rockets game and they play on Wednesday night. Suppose you finally got a date with some girl who you've wanted to date now for a year. And so you have an opportunity to take her to a dance on Wednesday evening. And you finally made an acquaintance with this lady. And the only time she can date you is next Wednesday night. And for the next 2 months, that's the only night that's open. And you're drooling. And it's Wednesday night. Now, the situation is open. What are you going to do? Well, you can make your own illustrations. You can stir up your own poison. The point is this. Doing any of those things, dancing or the Rockets or going on a date, is not worldliness. Worldliness is what you think. Whenever you think that there is something that's more important than the Word of God, that's worldliness. Hello, worldly. We just leveled everybody. You can be very saintly and very sanctified and have a very sweet expression on your face and have a perfect record in Sunday school for 22 years and you can still be worldly. Because worldliness, again, is a mental attitude. If you noticed in our illustration so far, we've tried to avoid any conflict with pro football. Because that would really be a contest. See, if we had church on Sunday afternoon or Monday evenings, you know, then you'd have a conflict and you'd be tempted to worldliness. But worldliness is something that you think. All kinds of people are worldly. I heard a minister one time speaking in a church. And he had definitely not prepared because of what went on, and he tried to fake out the congregation. He stood up and he did a very unusual thing. He decided to take the first part of his message and make a dialogue. And he was dealing in 1 John chapter 2, I remember the passage. And he asked the question, and he threw it out to the congregation for grabs, and he said, "What do you think that worldliness is?" And he asked two or three people, and I was a visitor in that church, and I was fascinated to see what people were going to say. And I didn't know what to expect. I was interested in what the people would say. And it wasn't in Texas, by the way. It was some other place. But one of the people in the congregation must have been from Texas, though. Because out in West Texas, they have a lot of sandstorms. And they rarely breathe through their nose. And they exhale through their nose, but they never inhale through their nose. And so one person in the congregation had proper West Texas dialogue for that particular area, and he gave a one-word definition for worldliness, and he said, "Honky-tonk." See, because of West Texas, he couldn't say it properly. Now, the dialect was correct, but the answer was incorrect. In West Texas, for about 100 years, those honky-tonks have been called many things. And inside of those four walls, which are called bars or lounges, there have been all kinds of entertainment, good fights, a lot of animated conversation, and many other things. And there was a time when those places where a man could spend a little time in the company of other males, and there weren't even any females allowed within 100 yards of the place. They didn't get out there often because they were married and they only got out there occasionally. Now, all of a sudden, someone who resents the whole concept of bars thought this was a good time to blast the bar business, and this was obviously an expression of his personal prejudice. And whether the honky-tonks are right or wrongs, in West Texas, whatever it happens to be, that's not open for discussion, but it certainly isn't worldliness. That's the concept. In context, the question was, what is worldliness? Well, you can sit in a church and be worldly. Most are. You know, I see people from time to time who sit in Bible classes and they're worldly because I can see where they're looking. You know, you see some guy looking at some girl and you realize what's happening. Now you say, well, he may not be thinking anything seriously, but he's not concentrating on the world. So he's concentrating on the girl, and that's worldliness. And you say, how in the world can I sit in class, have all these beautiful women around, and you expect me to concentrate on the Word? I said, well, I do it. So you have to do the same thing. If I can do it, you can. In other words, what I'm trying to say is worldliness is always a mental test. Failure to pass the mental test may result in overt sin, in overt patterns that are incompatible with the Word of God at some point. But worldliness is always something you think, and it's never something you do. And the Scripture says, as a man thinketh in his mind, so is he. And so the temptation to worldliness, the worldliness temptation, is a choice between divine viewpoint and some human viewpoint or fun. Now, that's the temptation. It has nothing to do with sin as such. And whichever way we go, that's it. So worldliness as a temptation is simply, here is something that is fun, and here is the Word of God on this hand, and which decision do you make, see? And every time you choose what you think is fun, when you should have chosen the Word, then just title it worldliness. Now, it's really interesting because, like, we have classes 4 or 5 times a week, and it's about an hour, which is about 5 hours out of a whole week. So only 5 hours a week do you have the chance to become worldly as far as a worldliness temptation is concerned. But when you choose to assuage your pleasure over the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, then two things are obvious. One, you're under temptation from the source of worldliness, and two, you obviously do not have at that point blessed or inner happinesses in any of its forms. Now, the second source of temptation is the flesh. That's his word right here. So we would talk about thinking here for the world. Now, this one, flesh here, is mentioned in Romans 7, verse 15. It's also mentioned in Galatians 5, 16 through 21. And flesh is talking about your old sin nature with emphasis on the lust pattern of the old sin nature. And the key for the word flesh here would be desire, or desire from your old sin nature. Now, the third area is a beauty, because people use this all the time, and it's the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil, and that's found in Matthew 4, 1. It's found in James 4, 7, and 8. Now, the devil does not generally solicit people to evil. First of all, you have to get off the concept that devil looks like someone on a tuna fish or a deviled ham can. You got to get your mind off of that. He's a scintillating personality. Now, he doesn't generally solicit to evil. The cosmic system of the devil is definitely evil. But you have to remember that the devil is trying to produce perfect environment here on this earth, while he's the ruler of this earth. In other words, he's trying to upstage the Lord for the millennium, trying to present it before the Lord can do it, so that he can upstage him. And therefore, the devil will tempt you to become religious, to become legalistic, because religion is his ace in the hole. And the devil tries to get you to be self-righteous and anti-grace in thinking. And the devil does not personally tempt many people. You know, we're off the hook. You really have to be a VIP. It's true, we hear people say, and they get up and give a testimony, they say, the devil is after me. Well, they've just missed the point here. It's the second one. It's the old sin nature. It's not the devil. They've chose one of the three and they missed. The devil is working on me, they say. Please pray for me. I'm under pressure from the devil. Words of this sort. Phrases that they've heard. Now, unless that person is the most outstanding believer in Christianity, the chances are that they're not, and it's a lot of hot air. And even if the devil is really after you, which would be one out of a million, it's much better to forget it. Don't blame him and confess it, and forget about telling other people about it. The devil is not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time. He was created. He's a creature. People forget. Sometimes they overlook the genius of Satan, and another time they overemphasize the fact that he is a created being. He's not the creator. So, question. Where is the devil tonight? Well, we know two or three hangouts from different passages of Scripture. One is in Daniel. We know where some of the highest fallen angels are located, where some of the super demons are located. One place would be Peking in China. Another place would be Moscow. And another place would be Washington, D.C. You know, he's after world rulers. Devil also probably spends a lot of time in Southern California. Frankly, I don't think the devil comes to Houston very often. Maybe he gets here once a year. The devil has a lot of places that he likes to go, but he can't be in one more than one place at one time. And if the devil does come to Houston, you'll have to be really high on the totem pole if he bothers you personally. But that's a source of temptation, nevertheless. And in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, he was tempted in Matthew 4. As in the case of the Apostle Paul, the devil put pressure on Paul in Corinthians, the thorn in the flesh. And he was buffeted. And he said three times he prayed for the removal of that particular thorn. So you see, you have to be in that type of category. The demon activity is under the source of Satan. Their solicitation to evil is intellectual Gnosticism. And ritualistically, it's the phallic cult. That's the way they hit it. So they either hit the cult or intellectualism. But demons do operate under this third category. But generally speaking, most of our temptation comes from number one or number two, worldliness, which is thinking, or two, the old sin nature, or a combination of both. Now, to be tempted is not sin. Just put that down, because it isn't. There are three sources of temptation and one source of sin. They're entirely different. The source of sin is the old sin nature, particularly the area of weakness. But you see, when a believer is controlled by the Holy Spirit, which is the normal Christian way of life, the believer has freedom and volition in his soul, and he can say yes or no. So when it comes to the point of temptation in your life, the temptation may be from the world, could be from your old sin nature, could be from the devil in certain specific cases, but the first two are the most common. And to be tempted is not wrong. Jesus Christ was tempted. No way that he could sin. So it's not wrong to be tempted. There's nothing wrong with it. There's something wrong when you succumb to that temptation. When you say yes to the temptation and you say no to the Word of God. See, that's the point. And that puts you immediately under the power of the old sin nature. Then you express the sin through the area of weakness. And it'll fall into three categories. I will tell you three categories after you yield to temptation in which you will sin. You say, hey, who do you think you are? Can tell me that. I said, it's easy to tell you. There's only three areas. I can't go wrong. mental attitude sin, sin of the tongue, or overt. There's only three ways you can go. Either you're going to keep your cool and just think it, I hate this guy, I'm jealous over this person, or you're going to start maligning people, and someone will hear about it, or you will do something overt. But you see, if you keep your mouth closed and your hands tied, I won't know. But I'm saying there are three areas. But what's so interesting is that mental attitude sins overflow and defile the many, and sooner or later it comes out. All someone has to do is kick you. So during the time that you're sinning, and afterwards, you are still under your old sin nature. And the only way that you break out is through grace. And David said it. He said, He restoreth my soul. And you just confess your sins, because sin is primarily against God. Confess it to Him, and He's faithful. He's just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that brings you back in fellowship again. Now you're ready to motor. Now, after you commit a sin, let's say, you feel sorry about that sin. You're still out. And that's a little inconsistent. Because the reason you sin is because it's something you wanted to do, so you did it. Then you try to get feeling bad about it, and sorry about it, and you begin to regret it. You try to go through a process of penance. And that moves them down into the area of the old sin nature, where you have penance and sincerity and doing something. You may even go to a prayer meeting to try to make up for it. And doing things that you don't like to do. Eat spinach during Lent. Turnips, see? Going to Sunday school. Going to church, all kinds of things, but you're still out of it. You're still under the old sin nature. But this time, it's an area of strength. You've just switched. Not weakness, not human good, but you're still out. In other words, you're just going back and forth from sin to human good, penance, trying to make up for it, and we call that a yo-yo. You get bored with penance. You don't endure the testing. You go up and down like an elevator. And they call this operation oscillation. And you go down, and then the lust pattern is the elevator, and it takes you right up to the top again. And then you come down again, and then the lust pattern takes you up to the top floor, and you're still carnal. You haven't lost your salvation. You're just under the control of your old sin nature. You're not breaking out through restoration by grace, which takes you out from under control of the old sin nature. You're just vacillating. There will never be a time in your life when you won't quit sinning. That'll knock other situations out. A lot of people think that that is discouraging. If there ever was a person who didn't sin, that would be discouraging. Because then you say, hey, what happened to me? Because there would have to be a loose wire from the old sin nature to the soul. And the Bible makes it clear that you're going to continue to sin as long as you live on this earth. And there will never be a time when you stop sinning. That doesn't mean that you have a license to sin, but you have to face it. There are a certain number of people who are so self-righteous and so tied up with cosmic legalism that they make foolish statements and say, I haven't sinned for years. And I haven't sinned since I accepted Christ as my Savior and I'm sanctified. And what that means is they haven't committed certain types of overt sins where other people can observe them. But people, remember, do what they want to do. And as long as we have an old sin nature, and we do, and as long as we have the principle of temptation from the world, the flesh, and the devil, we are in the devil's world. There are going to be times when you're going to do exactly what you want to do, and what you want to do is sin. That's all there is to it. And you say, well, I'm going to feel... I'm talking about sinning. I'm not talking about like fornication. I'm talking about like gossip. I'm talking about like maligning, running someone down. How many times in your life, and I'm included, have you wanted to chop someone down verbally? How many times have you really wanted to make this so-and-so look bad to the rest of the people around you? You see? And that's because sometimes we're jealous, sometimes we're bitter. Because maybe we're not getting enough attention, and they are. Maybe we're frustrated. So you have a combination of mental attitude sins, and you do exactly what you want to do, and you want to hurt that person, and you do. And that's under the control of the old sin nature. And then you say, well, you know, I'm going to fix that. I'm just going to cut them up with my tongue. Well, you see, you just begin to change your temptations from one sphere to another. But you see, there is temptation. There are three areas of temptation. We have an old sin nature, and it's always a test. So in our verse 12, we have enduring. It's the word hupomeno. And it means a lot more than just under pressure. It means attitudes towards other people also under pressure. So this verse says in verse 12, happiness to the nobleman who stays under, endures temptation, for having become approved. You have the word tried, but it's literally having become approved. He is a third personal singular of the word I'me, which is an absolute status quo, which means actually to become. And generally, it means to become something you haven't become before. So before we had the word tried and tested and tempted. Now we have the other word, the second one that's mentioned. And the previous word translated temptation, which means testing for the purpose of determining good or evil. But now we have the word dokimas, which means to be tested for the purpose of approval only. The other one before, this is testing for approval. The other one was testing for approval or disapproval. Two different words. So now we have, and it should be translated, having become approved. Here is someone who has passed the test. In other words, temptation has come. They have remained under hupomeno. They have stayed in fellowship. They haven't succumbed to the temptation. Now they have become approved. That means they've stayed in fellowship. They haven't succumbed to that temptation. See, the test is hupomeno, having endured. And having accomplished that, now they have been approved. So it says happy or happinesses to the man that endures temptation, having become approved. And then notice what follows. He shall receive, a grace concept. And this is a future tense, which means something that will happen in the future. Middle voice, indicative mood is the reality, and the word is lambano, for receive. So it's very simple. Here you are as a believer. You've accepted Christ as your Savior. Here comes a pressure your way, or a temptation. You don't earn or deserve this. This is not divine discipline. You're in fellowship. If you were out of fellowship, there'd be no contest. There wouldn't be undeserved suffering. But this is undeserved suffering. So now you have a pressure. Now you have a temptation, see? But you don't succumb to that, and you remain in fellowship. And because you remain in fellowship, hupomeno, you endure it, you stay under it, you don't retaliate, you don't get out, you stay under it, then you receive something here. You've been approved, which means that anything that you do in the filling of the Holy Spirit is rewarded. Now, here's a person that is tempted. This is not witnessing. This is not giving money. This is not praying. This is not calling on people. Here you are, and you have a temptation or a test, and you stay in fellowship, and you'll receive something for that. Future, middle indicative of lambano. He does it for you. Future tense is a reference to something that happens at the end of the church age. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be. Which means when the rapture occurs, you will be rewarded. And that's our resurrection. Then during the course of the tribulation on the earth, while we're up there in the third heaven, there's going to be an evaluation of production called the judgment seat of Christ. And you're going to be evaluated between gold, silver, and precious stones, those things done in fellowship where you're approved, versus hay, wood, and stubble, which is disapproved because you're out of fellowship. The fire tests them. Hay, wood, and stubble burns. Gold, silver, and precious stone is purified. The middle voice here says that the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is benefited by the action of the verb. Because in the case of the believer in our passage, this is a reward. He has been found approved for having become approved after temptation. Temptation comes your way. You know, you just committed to the Lord, you're occupied with Christ, you don't get out of fellowship. And you're going to receive something for that. Indicative mood is the reality of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Rewards are stated by the word coming up, crowns. It's interesting because in Acts chapter 7, which we've just finished, the word for crowns is the same name for the first deacon in the early church who was the first martyr, and you should remember that, and his name was Stephen. Now, the word crowns in Greek is Stephanos, add an O-S on the end. And truly, Stephen was a crown for that message of Acts 7. And so rewards are stated by this word crowns, Stephanos. Sometimes it's used in Scripture for a king's crown. So notice what the verse says, you shall receive the crown of life. Now, it doesn't mean eternal life, because you already have that at the point of salvation. Now, here it's used for a crown that was given to an athlete, given to one who's won an Olympic game or an Isthmus game, one of the great athletic events of the ancient world, like the Olympics that we have. And the guy comes in first, and he gets the medal. So here is a crown, and it's said to be a crown of life. Now, here's the word for life, Stephanos Zoe. Now, you learned two words tonight, crown of life. And this is a genitive. The genitive means function of life. The function of life for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is the filling of the Spirit, when you get right down to the basic thing. And that's the production of divine good. Divine good comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit. Divine good comes the Word of God in your mind. Divine good comes from the maturity that you have. Whether you're a, Scripture says, a baby, whether you are a young man or a father. So it has to do with the function of life. What is the function of the Christian's life? Is to walk in light. Walk in the Lord. Walk in fellowship. You know, that's it. So that's our life. The Christian way of life is being controlled by the Holy Spirit. There are four definite categories of rewards given at the judgment seat of Christ. And there are four different crowns. and I'll see if I can confuse you. The first one is the one in context here, which is the crown of life. That's our context, James 1, verse 12. It's also found in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. The crown of life is production from the filling of the Holy Spirit. In our context, see, take things in context. In our context, we have seen in verse 4, perfect work. In verse 4 is maturity of soul. Let patience have our perfect work, that ye may be perfect, which is complete. So perfection is maturity. So the crown of life comes from maturity in the soul. And you have to have production coming from maturity of the soul. Now, one of the ways in which that you can manifest some maturity in your soul and some production in your soul is if you are grace-oriented. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In other words, you have received grace, and you operate in the sphere of grace. All God can keep on doing is pouring grace out to you. So if you understood enough about the grace of God and you treat others in grace, well, you see, then production comes from being grace-oriented. That's a part of the crown of life. Suppose, for example, you have a certain amount of details in your life or you don't have them. Either way you go. But whether you have them or whether you don't have them, it doesn't upset you. And you know how to be abased, you know how to abound, you know how to be content in all things. Well, then you have the mastery over the details of life, and they don't shadow you if you have them or if you don't have them, so you're relaxed. That's also production. That's also the function of life. Suppose, for example, your mind is void in your mentality of bitterness or jealousy or retaliation, which means that you're relaxed. That's also a function of life, you see. There's no bitterness in you. There's no vindictiveness. There's no hatred. There's no implacability. None of those things. Suppose, for example, you have a love affair with the Lord. You really love the Lord because you studied some of His Word. And as a result of that, you're allowed to have and can have capacity for marriage. Because if you don't have any capacity with the Lord, you can never have any capacity in marriage. One comes before two. And also you have friends as a result of that. And the friends naturally are limited when it comes for your attitude towards the Lord and towards marriage. But you see, category one, love comes first. And that's limited because it's limited to God. Category two is limited too because it's limited to one man and one woman. And category three is limited too because you don't love everybody. You have just certain ones that you are selective about. See, just a few. This is a part of the crown of life. Now, our first word in this verse was blessed, which is happinesses, which is the Greek word makarios, and this is happiness. And you can have inner happiness, and that's a function of life. You see what I'm saying? Not only are you going to be happy in time, but it has eternal repercussions. Happiness is the way we are involved in the spiritual conflict. And when you have happiness in spite of the conflict, you see, then you're a victor. So this is the crown of life. This is just taking the fact that as a believer begins to grow, he's grace-oriented. And that's a function. That's life. You're not upset if you lose a detail. Or if you get one, it doesn't destroy you because your eyes are still on the Lord. And you don't have any mental attitude sins of hatred or jealousy or bitterness. And you have capacity for love. And you have happiness inside of you, which the Lord has given you. That's your functional life. All that is rewarding. That's the crown of life. Now the next one is called the crown of joy. That's Philippians 4:1. Philippians 4:1. It's also found in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Now, this is specifically the happiness that we're talking about here in this passage. Joy is the completion. In other words, rejoice, I say, and again I say rejoice. That is the epitome of Christianity, you see. So this is just taking one of the facets of it. So from inner happiness comes great production. And if you witness because you love the Lord Jesus Christ, that's rewardable. So this crown is associated with joy, which is associated with witnessing, which is helping also the believer and even the unbelievers. It's often related to people, Philippians 4:1. And it's rewards from production of maturity that you have in the soul with emphasis on inner happiness. The crown of life is like for the baby believer and for the young man. And production from any one of those capacities. But the crown of joy here has a specific on the ultimate. That would be the mature person or the father. Now, point three, this is the crown of righteousness. And the crown of righteousness is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And righteousness is simply grace orientation. And this is the divine viewpoint in your mind, thinking grace. And the word for righteousness is grace orientation or grace operation. And it's causing you, because of the way you think, to live by grace, to walk by grace, to stand by grace, to grow in grace. See, that's the expression of the crown of righteousness. Now, the fourth one is the crown of glory. 1 Peter 5:4. And this is production which is produced through a reflected glory of the Lord in the soul. And in this passage in Peter, it is specifically related to the function of a pastor teacher. Assuming, we have to assume, that the pastor will definitely be positive to the word and be progressing as far as the maturity of the soul is. We have to say assuming, because we know people that aren't even interested in the word who are supposedly pastors. But point four, the crown of glory is to reflect the glory of Christ in the individual, which can happen to any believer. But in that phrase, it's talking about the pastor, which means that the pastor should have some maturity. That's all. All right. Verse 12, the crown of life which the Lord hath promised. All right, aorist middle participle, which means to announce. Literally, to announce a promise. The aorist tense indicates that these promises were made in eternity past. These rewards were promised billions of years ago. They were undertaken at that time. The middle voice is reflexive. God himself promises rewards because of who and what he is. The rewards are actually an expression and a manifestation and an extension of the character of God. Rewards are extensions of God's character. The indicative mood is the reality of the promises of rewards through grace. Now, if you have any questions as what you have to do for rewards, forget it. Because at the end of the verse, you are devoured from thinking in terms of doing. And you go to the word loving. To them that love him. Every now and then, you get something in the mail. And it's always some subject, like they're holding a seminar or whatever. And it's always entitled to a woman. The completed woman, or the incompleted woman, or the lopsided woman, or the well-rounded woman. They got all different titles. And it's always the same. What does a woman have to do, I just got one today, to be a good wife? And some single girls want to know what a woman has to do because they're contemplating marriage. What is expected of me? What are the norms or the standards? And you'll try to find people who outline something to them. 8, 10, 12, 14 points. You must do this, you must do that, you must do the other thing, and when the monster comes home, then you do this and you do that. And the question is, what does it really take to be a good wife? You know, grace is easy. And if it wasn't easy, we wouldn't even make it. And grace is simple because God does all the work. Now, you don't have to be able to do anything except, right here, love. Love is what it takes. Now, that's exactly how this passage ends. What does it take for rewards? Doing something you hear people say all the time. Get out and win 10 people to the Lord tonight, 10 tomorrow, and 10 the next day. And you have to witness to everybody in Houston. If not, their blood is on your head. And then they try a pyramid program like Amway. And if 10 of you will go out and witness tonight, and those 10 will witness 10, then during this pyramid type of thing, Houston will be evangelized by Friday. You've heard this kind of stuff. It isn't true. Now, a lot of people are suckers for that type of thing. You get on the hot of the trail of this and, you always think in terms of doing something. Doing something. Doing something. There's always a big push to get you to do something to keep you busy, even as a woman, to satisfy whatever it is. They keep you busy so you can't study the Word. To witness, to call, to be nice to people, to organize, to give. To give, to give, out, and in. But what is really required here is love. What really makes this verse very simple is love. Love him. Category one love will get the job done. Life is not really that complicated at all. Let's take a look at this participle, which we have finally arrived at here in conclusion. Which he hath promised to them that love him. That's a dative plural. One of the two verbs for category one love. And it's the word agape. And this is the mental side of it. This is being relaxed, see? And this is love occupation. This is love concentration on God. This is zeroing in on him. If you love God, everything else is follow-through. Whatever you think or say, however you function, whatever your patterns may be, anything outside of loving God is simply the follow-through. But basically, all reward is based upon your attitude towards the Lord. That's how to witness. Listen, if you know something about Jesus Christ, and you've studied His Word, and you're really occupied with him. Did you ever see a girl who's really been smitten with some guy? And she said, hey, I want to show you my boyfriend. Man, he's wild. Look at the muscles on him, you know, and all this stuff. That's the way it is, you know. That's the way we are. We got a picture of Jesus Christ. And what we think about him, we present him with enthusiasm how we feel. That's all it takes. You don't need to say, hey, brother, hey. You got to acknowledge and get on your knees. Say that you're a sinner, you'll never do it again. And follow these four laws. And then give this organization money. No, no. You're occupied with a person. You know something about the person. You're trying to share that person. I want to show you a picture of my girlfriend. She can knock out. Look at that. You know, that's the way it is. If you love somebody, you want to talk about them. Did you see my baby? Man, she's beautiful. Got to get a whole new wing in the hospital because she's so beautiful she makes all the other girls jealous, so they got a whole separate room for her. You know, Theodore was born gorgeous, muscular, can't keep him in the same room with the other baby, they get jealous, so beautiful. That's the way it is when you love somebody. This is a present active participle. Participles have a case. This is dative case. It's dative of advantage. It's in the plural. It means it's an advantage to anyone who's involved. Well, you see, if we're involved with the Lord and we love Him, then all the other stuff falls into it. It's very simple. What are rewards based on? Well, character of God and the grace of God. What are rewards based on? Our attitude about Him. That's all there is to it. So what is witnessing? Witnessing is building up your relationship with the Lord. It'll overflow. Someone will ask you something. Some conversation will come up and you'll just come right out with it. Be very simple. Conversational tones. And more than likely they'll understand it for the first time in their life. Well, we'll take it up next time right at this point. Interesting passage because it shows you that there are temptations that come to us in life, and yet God has provided a way we can have happiness no matter what happens. There are things that do come, and we don't deserve them, but even though we don't deserve them, we can really look at life from the divine viewpoint. We can stay in fellowship, and we know we can fulfill the purpose for which we're here. Our attitude about the Lord is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and when we do that, why, He's guaranteed, He has promised us that we'll have a reward. You say, well, I don't want rewards. I don't want a big shot. Well, you see, what you're doing then is saying you're stopping God from giving. And you can't stop God from giving. That's stupid. God gives. He'll always give. And we're going to be trophies of that giving. And so those rewards are just a reflection on His character. Father, we just thank You for the privilege and the opportunity of just having this relationship with You through the Word. We're thankful for people who are interested in the Word of God, that want to use the Word as their norm or standard, that can appreciate what Jesus Christ has accomplished, what Your plan has encompassed in our lives, how that You really care and think about everything that we think and are involved with us. We're thankful that it's a personal thing. You know, most plans are impersonal. They're just so vast and wide, they never get down to the individuals. But we're thankful that You're personally concerned with each and every one of us, and there's no accidents. So we're thankful for the people that are here tonight and the combination of the thinking that's here that makes this a class and an enjoyable time. We thank You for it. In Christ's name, amen.